Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we continue in this wonderful, rich text. 1 Peter 2, and tonight we will be considering verses 18 through 23. 18 through 23. I invite you please to stand as we read God's Word together. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is God's word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we ask again that tonight as we come to your holy word, you would bless it to us by your Spirit, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. You'd give us hearts to understand the truth and the beauty that lay herein. O Lord, have your way with us through your word tonight. Do your work in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. Perhaps you've heard the expression, or maybe used the expression, that this is not what I signed up for. People use that when they sign up for college classes they didn't mean to get into. For example, perhaps advanced physics, something like that. They switch the card in the registration, and they accidentally get into Professor Williams' physics class instead of to like introduction to physical chemistry or something. I don't know. That sounds hard too. But whatever it happens to be, this isn't what I signed up for. I definitely would have said that had I been in that class. Some people say that about relationships or commitments, jobs. You may be in a job for a couple of years and realize this is just not what I was expecting. And people say that sort of thing because of the idea or the issue of expectations, that what you were hoping for, what you were thinking would be the case, turns out not to be the case. Expectations are powerful and very influential in our lives. And tonight, as we come to 1 Peter 2 again, verses 18 and following, Peter is helping us to have the correct expectations for a certain aspect of the Christian life, as he has been doing already. He's telling us that whether or not you realize it, or whether or not you even like it in certain ways, that when you were brought into God's kingdom, when you were made a part of his holy nation, when you were given the love of God, there were certain things that came along with that, things that you were signed up for, even if you didn't intentionally sign yourself up for them. And one of those is needing to suffer well. You need to suffer well when you are a Christian. And that's really the main point of the text tonight. Peter, is teaching us that Christians have been called to follow in the footsteps of their Savior by enduring suffering well, enduring suffering in a way that is honoring to the Lord. That's the point that I would like us to see tonight from this text. And I want to divide it into just two headings tonight. I want us to see how Peter gives us a Christian case study, and then secondly, how he explains to us the Christian calling of suffering like Jesus. So first of all, a Christian case study. It's, to put it in context, as we saw last week, Peter has begun teaching in verse 13. He began teaching his audience, and therefore us, the need for humble submission to the authority that God has placed over you. Last week in the previous text, verses 13 through 17, that was focused on the governmental authority that God had placed over you. That you need, as a Christian, you need to submit to that authority out of out of reverence for the Lord and out of reverence for His authority in your life and His sovereignty over placing that authority over you. The Lord's sovereignty in your life extends to your government. And he was writing to people who were not in democratically elected governments that were benevolent towards them in their faith. He was writing to people who often suffered because of what they believed. But nonetheless, the point there was submit to the authority in your life in a way that honors the Lord. Do it for the Lord's sake, as he says in verse 13. When you submit to the king, when you submit to the governor, the emperor, you are submitting to the Lord. Well, tonight he takes that logic and he moves it a little bit more personally. He brings it a little bit closer to home as far as people's daily interactions. And he brings it to addressing the kinds of authority that one would face on a daily basis. And here he brings it in particular in application to household slaves, household servants. Look again with me at verses 18 through 20. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He starts off with a case study of servants. Really, that's the one that he focuses on, servants or slaves. Your translation may say either one of those. The word that he's using here it wasn't the more general word for slave. It's a word in particular for household servants, household slaves. And we need to realize that what we should be picturing here isn't the sort of thing that we are familiar with in American history. The sorts of slavery that happened in the 18th and 19th centuries in the United States wasn't completely different. It was slavery as slavery in one sense, but the sort of slavery in the first century world that Peter is writing into, the context here, it's people who will eventually likely be able to buy their freedom. It's people who very often are highly skilled. They might be doctors, they might be musicians. They could be teachers, they could be just professional artisans in various ways that were often paid for what they did. And yet it's still slavery. And they were still often treated very poorly. They were the lowest people on the social ladder. They had no rights. They could not vote. And they could very easily be mistreated. They could be abused. They could be treated as if they were property because they were. And so that's the sort of people that he's talking to, people who on the one hand are probably skilled and educated in those sorts of things, serving in households, perhaps wealthy households, but who also at times could be and very likely would be treated in a contemptible way, in a very harsh way. And he tells them here, as Christians, he says, be subject to your masters. So same sort of exhortation he's giving to everyone under governmental authority earlier in the chapter. But he says here, you need to be subject to your masters. And what is a little shocking to us, perhaps, is that he says, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So if you're serving in a household, in a situation where you have an unjust master, where you have one who mistreats you, one who speaks harshly to you, perhaps doesn't give you the wages you deserve, doesn't respect you in any sort of way, treats you just as if you were part of the livestock of the property. Even then, Peter is saying, you must submit. Now, again, as a brief aside, like we mentioned last week, there are a lot of other conversations that can come out of texts like this, texts about when is it okay to rebel against your government in the previous text? And then questions such as, well, when is it okay to stand up for yourself and to stand up for your rights and to not just let yourself be abused physically and those sorts of things? Those are all very good questions. They merit a lot of discussion in other places. But Peter's intention is not to get into all the nitty gritty of those nuances. His intention is to say, in general, you trust that God has put you in the place where he intends you to be. And so unless you are being asked to sin, you submit. Unless you're being asked to violate submission to your God, you submit to the authority that's over you, even when that is very unpleasant. That's the point that he's making here. He's saying, just like with the government, your Christianity, your newfound faith, which, yes, makes you a people special to God. Yes, gives you Christian freedom in many ways. Yes, gives you a sense of dignity and worth and value that perhaps you did not know before. But those things don't mean that now you are free to throw off the earthly authority over you. Yes, you should realize that you have great worth and value in the sight of God. But that doesn't give you the right to walk up to your master and to say, you know, I'm not going to serve you anymore because I'm valuable to God. I'm more than a slave. Yes, you are more than a slave. But you still must serve in the place that God has put you. That's the point that Peter is making here. But yet it's kind of hard to swallow, even for us. We're none of us in this room are slaves. None of us are dealing with the conditions that these people were often facing. And yet it's kind of hard for us to just sort of take this. We react against it. Why do you have to just bear up under injustice? Why do you have to sort of just continue on and be a humble servant in that circumstance? Isn't there another way? Can't you get out of that? But look at the reasoning that he gives. He says, first of all, this isn't so much his reasoning, but this is the way that it is supposed to be done. He says, be subject to your masters, verse 18, with all respect. With all respect. This actually confounds us even further because it can't just be eye service. You have a bad master. You have someone who is treating you horribly. You still have to submit. Sure, okay, maybe we could even get that far. But why do we have to respect them? Why do we have to do it from the heart? Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament that servants are supposed to do their work and serve their masters, not just with eye service. In other words, not just outwardly, but it's supposed to come from the heart. Why serve from the heart? Why expect this for unjust and angry people? Why do this? Well, again, look at verse 19 now. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And then verse 20, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Well, first of all, Peter is acknowledging sometimes, verse 20, sometimes you suffer because of your own actions. Sometimes servants are beaten by their masters because they were being a bad servant. Sometimes you get yourself into trouble and you suffer for it. And he says, that's really not to your credit. You've done something to deserve a beating, as it were. You receive the beating, and that's just justice. That's just life. However, there are times when you suffer unjustly. When you are serving your master from your heart, an unjust master, a cruel master, an unkind master, you are serving with all respect. And you're doing it not to get some sort of advantage. You're not doing it for the purposes of manipulation. You're doing it, as he says in verse 19, mindful of God or conscious of God. And when this is happening, when you are suffering in this way, when you are acting righteously, and when you are doing it mindful of God, in other words, for the glory of God, with the honor of God, and with submission to Him in mind, he says it is a gracious thing. It is something that is honoring to the Lord. It is something that is pleasing to Him. It is something that is enabled by His grace, and it is something which is commendable in His sight. The Lord is saying to us through Peter here that to suffer for righteousness' sake, and it is righteous to submit and to obey. It is righteous to live in a manner where you are taking on injustice to yourself, desiring to honor God in that circumstance. He says, when you are doing this, you are pleasing the Lord. You are doing something that brings glory to God in a sense. And by the way, and here is a great implication of comfort for these people and for us as well. There is unjust suffering. And think about that for a moment. Think about how that flies in the face of so much other sort of worldly philosophy and religion that and very, very bad interpretations of the Bible, that you only will be suffering when you have done something wrong, when you have not had enough faith, when you have messed up, when you have been unfair yourself, that what goes around comes around. And so if you are suffering in your circumstances, it is because you have done something wrong. When you are suffering, it's because God has abandoned you for some reason. When you find injustice being poured out upon you, it's because you have somehow, somewhere done injustice to someone else. That is a philosophy that the Bible doesn't know anything about, that the Bible doesn't teach. Once again, we're seeing here the completely antithetical nature of the prosperity gospel, the actual biblical teaching. That the prosperity gospel is the false gospel, the horrible teaching that says all you have to do is have enough faith and live in a good enough way and you will be blessed. You will have prosperity. You will have your best life now, as Joel Osteen says, if you will simply believe hard enough. If you'll simply live in the right way. Basically, the message is be like Joel and you can have everything you want. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to endure hardship. You don't have to go through these sorts of things. That's the prosperity gospel, and it is wrong. It is a lie from Satan. Because what the text is clearly teaching us again tonight is that Christians suffer, unjustly suffer. And when you do that in a way that is mindful of God and from the heart, when you are enduring this sort of suffering for righteousness' sake, far from being abandoned by God, far from having His face turned away from you, you are actually doing something that is gracious in His sight, that is commendable in His sight, something which honors Him. You suffer for the glory of God. Now, how are we to understand this in light of the bigger gospel picture? Why do we have to suffer? Why is Peter bringing up servants and making them a case study for the rest of Christians? And that is what he is doing here. Notice as we saw last week in verse 16, Peter told all of us, he says, live as people who are free. So, and again, he's talking to people who are slaves in the audience. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants. That could also be translated slaves. Living as servants of God. So he's telling everyone, have the mindset, and this is just a couple of verses before our text, have the mindset of a servant, have the attitude of a servant. And now verse 18, he speaks to servants. And that's not just a simple coincidence. There's something going on here that the way servants are supposed to view the authority over them really is the way that all of us are supposed to view the authority over us, or the way servants are supposed to view the suffering that they endure is the way that all of us are supposed to view the suffering that we must endure. And so it makes sense then that he tells us that the Christian calling in general, as we come to our second point, the Christian calling in general is to suffer like Jesus suffered. That when you must suffer, you do it in the way that Christ did. Look again at verses 21 to 23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Peter says, to this you have been called. The this is what he has just been talking about. Suffering in a way that honors God. Suffering well. And why is that? Why have you been called to this? He answers that question by pointing to Christ. He says, because Christ also suffered for you. You have been called to suffer well because you have a suffering servant as your Savior. Christ is called the suffering servant, not by accident, but because his whole life was one of suffering. His incarnation was, in a sense, a type of suffering because he put himself into a sinful world. He left the glories of heaven, gave up equality with God, in a sense, as Paul says in Philippians 2, is something not to be grasped, and instead gave himself to become a man. To take on flesh, to suffer as a man, to undergo temptation, to undergo physical pain, eventually to undergo the cross. And he did it for you, Christian. He did it that you might not suffer ultimately for eternity. He underwent injustice. Again, who but Christ has ever truly suffered injustice? We are sinners. We, in a sense, we deserve what we get in the very big picture of things. I'm not saying there's no such thing as injustice in this world. But Christ really was the only one who never should have suffered at all. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was the Son of God who came to serve, and yet he suffered. And he suffered for you, Peter is saying. And so this is why you are to suffer. And to suffer well. Why would we not suffer in this world when our Savior has suffered? Why would we get something better than that? If there is injustice in a world that has not been redeemed fully yet by the second coming of Christ, and if He suffered that injustice, why also would we not have to suffer that injustice? And the answer is, well, we do at times have to suffer that. Whether as a servant and a slave in the first century or in some other way, but Christians will face suffering and there will be injustice in that at times. And so what the Lord Jesus has done by his life and his death, as he has given us, as Peter says, an example. And he didn't just give us an example so that we would say, hey, that's nice, that's great, I'm glad you did that. He gave us an example, as he says here, so that we might follow in his footsteps, the end of verse 21. That we might see the path that he has trod and walk along it. And what is that path? Well, we do want to be careful here. There's a lot of really bad theology that has invaded all the mainline churches and many other places that likes to talk about Jesus as an example. But that's all he is. He's just an example. He's an example of someone who lives a good life and gives his life for others, and is, you know, that's how the world is going to be saved, if we just all sort of act like Jesus. Well, that's not what Peter's saying at all. The New Testament never says, like, you know, all of you are little saviors and, you know, you just have to act like Jesus. Going back to Pastor John's "What would Jesus do?" comment. But the question isn't what would Jesus do. The question is, what has Jesus done? And what he's done is he has saved us. He has saved a people for himself. He alone is Savior. He alone is the Son of God. So it's not that he's given us an example to try to be like him in those ways, in being some unique Savior. But Peter clarifies and he tells us exactly what he did that we are to do. The example that he sets in verses 22 and 23. He says, the idea here is, as he was suffering, verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. How are we to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. What is the example that Peter is talking about here? Well, it's suffering well. It's being reviled and not reviling in return. Think of the Passion Week and the night before his crucifixion that Pastor John preached on recently. When Jesus was mocked, when he was beaten, when he was accused, when he was spit upon, when all of these things were happening to him, in utter injustice, we might add, how did he respond? Did he look for revenge? Did he revile in return? Did he threaten when he was being mistreated? He did none of those things. Instead, he entrusted himself, as Peter says. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And Peter's point is that when Jesus' followers face injustice, whether that be a servant in the first century or whether it be in other ways, but when his followers face injustice, they are to take their pattern of response from the Lord himself. They are not to seek revenge. They are not to look to right the wrong, which is actually a human instinct, isn't it? You see it from toddlerhood on up. When you see two kids playing with a toy and one takes the other one just smacks them. And they do it because it's a sense of injustice that you took something that was mine, and so now I will repay the injustice with violence. I'm sure nobody here has ever seen that. But it's a human instinct, and that's why people go to court. That's why people sue each other. That's why people get in verbal sort of arguing matches that escalate, because you have to get the last word. You have to repay the snide remark that was just said, and then that one has to be repaid, and back and forth. It's a human instinct to get recompense when you feel like you've been wronged. When there's injustice, there's something in us that wants that injustice to be dealt with, and so we take it upon ourselves to deal with it. And Peter is saying that Jesus gives us another way. He gives us a different way to deal with these things. When we are tempted to repay in kind, when we're tempted to revile others who have reviled us, Jesus has shown us that we are to forego revenge. We are to forego and to give up this idea of payback that comes from our hands, and instead to entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly. We entrust ourselves to the Lord and His justice. We entrust ourselves to the one who does and who can and does bring justice. And we are not to seek it on our own. And this is a fundamentally different way of looking at life than most people in the world are even able to have. It is a mindset of saying that I don't have to get justice. I don't have to experience justice. I don't have to ensure justice for me. I trust the Lord with that. And you may be sitting here tonight thinking, well, this is all very well and good for, you know, slaves in the first century who are being mistreated, or for people who are really facing serious sorts of injustice in their workplace, or those sorts of things. But that's not my situation. So how does this apply to me? But we really can bring this down to the nitty-gritty. We can bring this into the daily sort of interactions and heart attitudes that we have. Because the temptation that we have, I would guess most of us have, when someone, perhaps a spouse, perhaps a child, perhaps a coworker, perhaps a relative or a neighbor, when someone says something to us that is harsh, and we want to respond with harshness. Someone says something harsh that is unjust, that is not correct. It's an uncharitable assumption, an uncharitable word. When they bring that to us, and I'm not pretending this is suffering in some sort of large magnitude, but when they bring that to us and it is hurtful, our gut reaction oftentimes is to want justice for that. We often take justice into our own hands by either responding in kind, bringing a snide remark, a hurtful word. Or as Christians, perhaps we sort of try to sanctify that a little bit, and we confront them, supposedly in love, and point out to them how terrible of a person they are for saying that. And yes, there are absolutely times for confronting sin and dealing with things that are between people, but I think quite often our response tends to be, especially in the moment, one of seeking justice and feeling good about it ourselves and seeking the glory of God and the good of the other person. So whether it is a neighbor who is not acting neighborly, or a family member who seems quite intent on trying to take advantage of you and your generosity in some way or another, whether it's a disrespectful child, whether it's a difficult spouse, whether it's a difficult boss or coworker, there are times when throughout the day, throughout the week, throughout our normal everyday today lives, we feel a sense of hurt from injustice. People saying things, people doing things, people treating us in ways that are not right. And Peter is telling us, reminding us and warning us that we are not to seek justice as the world does. We're not to go after that person. It shouldn't be blow for blow. It shouldn't be an eye for an eye sort of attitude, even lurking under the surface of our hearts. But this person needs to know how much they hurt me, so I'm going to show them how much they hurt me. This person has done this to me, and they really should pay for it. That should not be the attitude of our hearts. Kids, this is important for you. Other kids, they hurt you. They do things that are wrong. They take things that are yours. They say things that are untrue. And sometimes you need to seek authority about that. You need to get something done about the situation. But quite often, the instinct of revenge that we have, always that instinct of revenge is wrong. And quite often, it's really revenge in our hearts when we're going for what we think is justice. This is why my parents I used to get in trouble for tattletaling. Every family has this, right? That you know, mom, so-and-so did this, they did that. That's the sort of childish instinct for justice that my brother hit me, my brother did this, that we carry into adulthood. We want to get them in trouble. We want them to be hurt for the hurt that they put on us. And what Peter is reminding us of tonight is that's not the way that Christ acted. And that's not the way that we need to act. We need to entrust ourselves to the Lord. We need to entrust ourselves to His justice. And we need to entrust the other person to His justice. Now, again, there's a lot of nuance that could be said here. And for time's sake, we're not going to talk about it. Yes, there are times for confrontation of sin. There are times for using the courts. There's times for using church discipline. All of these things are true. But in the day-to-day petty interactions that we have, when our hearts cry out for what we think is justice and really is just petty revenge, let us be reminded that is not the way of the Savior. And that is not to be the way of the Savior's people. We trust our Lord to right wrongs. But perhaps we should trust our Lord also to give mercy. Because when injustice has been done to us, part of what we are to remember here is that we have received mercy for our sins. We have been the recipients of God's great kindness. Psalm 103 speaks of God not treating us according to our sins. And so why are we going to absolutely insist that we treat others according to their sins? Why are we going to demand a sort of justice that has not been given to us? This is what Peter's point is driving at tonight. That our Lord Jesus has called us to live after His example, not thinking first and foremost about us and ourselves and our lives and wants and desires, but to think about the glory of God, to be mindful of Him. And in doing this, We will be mindful of others as well. And we will, by God's grace, desire for God's mercy to be upon them, so that as we entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly, we're entrusting others to Him who judges justly. And we will pray for mercy for them, that they not receive what they are due. That perhaps we could even follow our Lord's example in saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Show them mercy, O Lord, as you have shown me mercy. Give them grace, O Lord, as you have given me grace. And in this heart attitude, there will be a great change in us. And perhaps the Lord will use that to bring mercy to the other. This is what Peter is reminding us that we are called to. Something we all need. Something that we have been commanded in this text and elsewhere is to not seek our own, to not seek our glory, to not seek our right, to not seek justice for ourselves, but to seek the Lord, to seek His glory and to seek His justice and also to seek His mercy on behalf of others. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we bow before you tonight, thankful for your word, thankful for Christ. We thank you that in him we have received mercy. We thank you that in him we have not received what we are deserving, that you have not repaid us according to our sins, that you do not look on us according to our iniquities. But rather, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your steadfast love for those who fear you. And, O Father, we pray that as we remember your mercy to us, that your justice was satisfied in another, in Christ. We pray, O Father, that we would be merciful to those around us, that we would seek for you to show your grace and mercy to them, and that we would seek to be a conduit unto that end. O Lord, work in us and have your way with our hearts, that we would follow after the steps of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.